Well, this morning you had your Bible open to Acts chapter 1, and we read once again the beginning words of the book of Acts. And that should remind some of us, many of us, of all of the ground that we have covered since October of 2010 when we journeyed into this study of the book of Acts, which we will finish today. We have traveled from Jerusalem and the account that we read this morning. That account of the days following immediately the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the time that he spent and what he had to say to those disciples in those hours. We have traveled from Jerusalem, the site of the ascension, where the angels themselves declare, "Don't just linger here, he is coming back again." We have traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and that's where we are this morning. But let me start there in Acts chapter 1. You don't have to turn back there again if you're already in Acts 28. But here's what Jesus said to them when they inquired about, is this the right time? Is this when the kingdom will be established? He said, well, it's not for you to know. You don't get in on that information. Those seasons of time the Father has fixed by His own authority, and He's chosen to keep that secret. But he said, there is something you need to know. There's something you absolutely have to know. You need to know that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You need to know that. You don't need to know, because God wouldn't keep anything from us that we need for our encouragement and our strength and our edification. And you don't need to know when he's coming back. What you need to know is that he will come back, and in the meantime, you have a power available to you, certain to you if you're a believer, that will do something in your life and in my life and the life of the church. You will be my witnesses. And he went on to say, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and then these words, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I don't think that any of those people listening to him that day thought about Rome, at least not specifically. When you think about the remotest part of the earth, what you think of then will be determined by your perspective of the world. So I've met, for instance, in my adult life, they also being adults, I've met adults who have never left the state of Kentucky. And so when you speak to them of the remotest parts of the earth, they're thinking about Nashville. That's just as far as it'll go. I've met some folks from Barron County who consider Bowling Green to be a part of the remotest parts of the earth. So it all depends on your perspective. And having some understanding of that crowd that day, those several hundred that had gathered there on the mountain to hear Jesus' final words, all of them Jews in all likelihood, they had a very narrow view of the world. They were certain, for instance, that it all revolved around them, and that meant it all revolved around Jerusalem. And so when he said the remotest parts of the earth, they might have thought about Egypt, for instance. That's a fairly remote place in their mind, and they had some experience there. They had once come from there as a people being in bondage. They might have thought of Syria when he said the remotest parts of the earth. They'd been attacked from there time and time again, and maybe they would have thought of that. They might even have thought of the mystery lands of the East. There was an Eastern aspect to the culture and the thinking of the Jews in the first century Palestine. And while it was certain that they were aware of Rome, I mean, after all, Rome had come to them in conquest. The imperial force had moved and they lived in subjugation to Rome. But when it came to this idea of them going somewhere, of these Christians carrying a message of life and hope somewhere even called the remotest part of the earth, I don't suspect any of them actually thought that one day one of them would go to Rome. That word remotest, by the way, in the Greek, doesn't carry so much a notion of the description of the place. We tend to think of remote places, right? Something's remote by the character of what it is. Like a desert is a remote place, we would say. A jungle is a remote place. Islands are remote. We tend to connect that idea of a remote place to the place itself. But the word in the Greek carries a different emphasis. It isn't so much about the place, listen, it's about the space. In other words, here's a definition right out of a Greek dictionary. Remote means separated by an interval or a space greater than usual. Or far removed in space, time, or relation. Or out of the way. So that's why I say with some confidence that no one there that day probably thought of Rome. Because the idea of a remote part of the earth means, at least in part, it's a place you would never imagine going. It's a place far removed. It's not so much removed in miles as it is in space of thought. In other words, listen, what Jesus was talking about is taking the gospel, please listen carefully, to places that would never cross your mind. That's what he meant when he said that. You just wouldn't ordinarily think of these as places you would go with this message. In fact, that first sermon from this study of Acts that was preached back in October of 2010 was entitled, Oh, the Places We Will Go. Now, there's another definition for remote in the Greek dictionary. I want you to get it. Here it is. It is not arising from a primary action. Now, men, you know what that kind of remote is. That's the kind of remote that you take primary action in changing your television. The changing of the television is not the primary action. That happened remotely. The primary action was you pushing the buttons on the remote. You feeling almost naked if you don't have it in your hand while you're watching television. And we've watched that happen even in our study of Acts. You see, where they went was almost never the result of primary action on their part. Almost never. The gospel didn't leave Jerusalem because the gospel messenger sat down one day and determined it was now time to carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea. That's not what happened. The gospel didn't arrive in Samaria because a gospel messenger had a meeting with some other gospel messengers and they formed a committee and decided that they should reach finally out of their comfort zone and travel to Samaria and make some friends there with the people that they hated the most. It just didn't happen that way. They were not the primary cause. The gospel, please listen, the gospel did not arrive to the remotest parts of the world by any plan of man. It was not a primary action event that some gospel messenger or a group of gospel messengers or even a local church decided this is what we should do. In fact, even today I will say to you, and today we'll talk a lot about this, that effective gospel ministry is rarely the result of any primary action on your part or my part. No, it's a secondary action caused by a primary action that you don't have any control over, that I don't have any control over, that these Christians didn't have any control over. Now remember this, early on in our study, in chapter 4, the gospel messengers were arrested. That was Peter and John. They were thrown in prison right there in Jerusalem. And then by chapter 5, well, Peter was locked up again, right there in Jerusalem. By Acts chapter 7, the first public murder of a Christian took place. It was the stoning of Stephen. And that persecution began to be immediately widespread. Until in Acts chapter 8, we read these words. Listen to them again, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. You see, it was happening just like Jesus said it would happen. And it wasn't the result of a primary action of any group of believers. It was in response to a primary action, and that primary action was trouble. Persecution pushed them out. Persecution spread them. Persecution determined when they would go and where they would go. Now, we saw what God did to and through Peter. Later even, in the book of Acts, you'll remember chapter 10. It was now time, God's time, for the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. It was time for it to reach beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, and into Gentile territory. Farther and farther away it was going, but there was absolutely no question that could have been farther from the mind of Peter than to go to a Gentile and preach the gospel. That preaching would have to be preceded by a vision from God that would strip him of his prejudices. It would have to be urged by the Spirit of God working in him and around him. There were primary actions taking place that produced or caused or motivated a secondary action, which was Peter finally going to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And so the gospel would go to remote places. Places, listen, that would never have crossed the mind of those early Christians. That's what made them remote. It was foreign to them. And already by chapter 10, those of us that were here and learning and listening began to consider how utterly foreign such a notion is to us today. All of our evangelism, almost. All of our missions, all of our ministry, in our experience, has tended to be the direct result of our primary action. Right? Yeah. It was what we thought to do. And it was how we thought to do it. And off we go. And admittedly, in this study of Acts, we have been challenged to consider how very little we've accomplished that way compared to what they accomplished this way in the first century. And you know what? It might be because we've forgotten the necessary remoteness of this kind of endeavor. You see, friend, if you accept Jesus' charge to carry the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, and you actually understand what that means, and I hope this morning now you do, then you must accept the reality that presses in on you. It is actually about letting other primary causes lead you with confidence to places you never imagined. That's what it means. Places you certainly would never have planned to go. God just sets things up that way. I don't know why. I could scrape into it a little and get some understanding from it, but that's just how he works. He is determined that his gospel would spread that way. And so it has been with our watching of the Apostle Paul in these recent months. Now, we've taken care to note that he wanted to go to Rome, right? I've been clear about that. He wanted to go to Rome. But we've also taken care to note that he never imagined he would go to Rome in chains. Never imagined. That. No, he had a different idea. He was going to go on his time. He was going to go his way. And he might have accomplished that and not accomplished anything. But instead, God said, no, by my grace, in my time, other primary actions will move you to Rome. So what kind of primary actions, Pastor Steve? Well, we've looked at them in the last few weeks. Primary actions like being arrested and nearly beaten to death. Primary actions like being in the custody of a Roman guard and standing trial and then waiting and waiting and waiting. Primary actions that did nothing but wait for 2 years. Primary actions that required him to stand before governors and kings. It's not something he thought up. And now, primary actions like a shipwreck and sickness and snake bites. This is what has brought him to Rome. The gospel messenger has arrived. And I just want you to remember, he didn't arrive by any primary action of his own. No, he arrived as the result of God's work. God's primary sovereign work. And he's now positioned to be effective. He's positioned to still be used. So Acts 28, if you haven't turned there already, please find it now. And look there in verse 14, and we just get these simple words at the end of that verse from Luke, who is our inspired writer. He says, and thus we came to Rome. And if you're not careful, you'll think, okay, I got to read exactly what came before that. By the shipwreck and the snake bites, thus we came to Rome. And you'd be right. But Luke knows something now that, well, we know because we hold it, but you wouldn't ordinarily know if you just jumped in right here. He's about to end this thing. He's about to take up the pen and stop writing. And what he's saying is, and thus, consistent with how I began in Acts chapter 1, we arrived in Rome. That's what he's saying. All of this story of the history of the early church started back then. And all of this has been about getting here and teaching us a lesson that it's not a primary action on your part. It's a secondary action. God's at work doing this thing. Now, verse 16 says it again, when we entered Rome. So they're there. You with me? They're there. And these Christians come out to meet them. They heard that Paul was on this ship that had been drifting around at sea, and then he shipwrecked, and he caught another ship, and it landed there. And Christians come, it tells us, from as far as 45 miles away. We know where these places are that they're leaving, and we know where they go to. They go to Puteoli. That's the harbor. You see, Rome is not a port city. But there is a port, and this would be the Italian port. This would be where you would land from boat if you're going to get to Rome. And then you've got to walk the rest of the way. And it's about 45 miles. Now look what happens in verse 16. And let's watch what God does. Let's watch the primary actions at work here. Remote to Paul's thinking. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now listen, it would never have crossed Paul's mind that when he got to Rome, he'd have a place to stay of his own. Would never have crossed his mind. Oh, I can't wait to get to Rome. I'll have my own place. No, it just happened. It's something else is making this happen. Somebody else is making this happen. And yeah, he has to stay attached to this guard. In all likelihood, he'd stay chained to a guard, but still, it would never have crossed his mind that he wasn't going to the dungeons when he got there. He was a prisoner. Look at verse 17 and see the liberty that he has. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and they came together. And again, I will tell you, it would never have crossed his mind he was going to have that opportunity when he got to Rome. He would never imagine having that kind of liberty where not only does he have his own place to stay, albeit attached to a guard, but he's actually able to invite other people to come and visit him. It's a pretty good-sized place. He invites here all the Jewish leaders. He sent out, through some messenger, invitations to the heads of the various synagogues in Rome. Historians are a little cloudy here, but probably as many as 6 synagogues in this city of 1.5 million people in a pretty tight geographic area at that time. And he said, I want them to come meet me, and they came. He never would have imagined that would happen. Why? Because everywhere else the religious leaders hated him. Everywhere else the Jews had nothing to do with him. But here goes the invitation, and here they come. So however the invitation went out, it was received, and they came. Now the Jews, remember, had tried to kill him. And we would think, you know, Paul, finally, you're away from that crowd. Why would you invite them? Maybe he's courageous. Maybe he's stupid. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know. But this is what he does. I mean, the Jews had been the reason why he spent 2 years in jail. He could have gotten out, and the Romans said, we can't do it because it won't satisfy the Jews. The Jews had plagued him everywhere he went. And you would think that now, finally, after what has resulted in this prolonged imprisonment, he would say, enough of these guys. But he doesn't. And we're going to see it's because he's moved by a primary motivation that's not yet clear to us. That primary motivation was really Acts chapter 1. Paul was constantly moved wherever he went by this reality that we were reminded of in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It starts with the Jews. It all starts there. Don't do anything until you start with the Jews in Jerusalem. And he would recite that in a practical, in a ministry implication way in his letter to Rome, where he says to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, that was God's plan. And so they come. Just like Jesus said, let that be the beginning. Now, look at what happens. Verse 17. Fascinating. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading the men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, here's where he starts. I am not an anti-Semite. I do not hate Jews. He's been accused of that. And he arrives here and he gathers these leaders and he starts right there. I haven't done anything against the Jews. They are my people, he says. I've done nothing furthermore against our tradition. I didn't violate the religious traditions. I didn't tell anybody ever to stop keeping the Jewish traditions. Yet I was delivered by those same Jews into the hands of the Romans. Verse 18, and then when they had examined me, the Romans, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. So furthermore, he says, the Romans examined me. I've had 3 trials and they couldn't find any guilt. And they would have let me go except for my people. My people. My people against whom I have never made any charge and against whom I've never undertaken any offense. My people did this. Verse 19, when the Jews objected. When the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. They forced me to do that. I didn't have any other choice. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. Now he says it again. Guys, this is not about some charge I have against the Jews. I want you leaders to know that here in Rome. It's important for me that you understand that. So Paul says here comfortably, I'm here to defend myself, but watch this, I am not here to attack the Jews. Now, stop right there. Let's put on our little practical 21st century brains, all of you, and learn a lesson here that we desperately need to learn. When you are in a position of contention and you are called upon to defend yourself, do not do that by attacking the other person. Paul doesn't do that. This is a subtle but very important lesson for us. It gives preachers like me a chance to get on their bully pulpit and do a little preaching. Stop turning accusation that demands a careful defense against the accuser. It's not effective. It doesn't accomplish anything. It just makes you look what? Guilty. Makes you look guilty. Makes you look like you don't have any defense. In other words, listen, Christian, when you're put in these situations, and you will be, defend yourself with the facts. Don't attack the charge. I think you know the difference. I think you wish other people knew the difference, like, well, the people that you watch on news every night, right? It's constant. Certainly in politics it's that way. Ask any Democrat to defend their policy actions in some contrary way, and the first words out of their mouth will be, the Republicans. And ask any Republican to defend their actions in some contrary environment where they're under some sort of an examination. And the same thing will happen. The first 2 words out of their mouth will be, the Democrats. Now, so you understand something. That's just a reflection of what it means to be a human. We've been doing this for thousands of years. Because you see, it's exactly what happened in the garden at the fall, right? Yeah. Eve's first 2 words. You can look it up when you get home tonight or this afternoon. Might be tonight before I get you home. Eve's first 2 words were, that serpent. And then when Adam was approached, his first 2 words were, that woman. So we're really good at this at humans. But wake up, Christians. It doesn't accomplish anything. Bring the facts to bear. Examine the issue. Make a defense. We have a particularly Christian word for that. It's called apologetics. Be ready to give a defense. And a defense is not to attack the accuser. Now, Paul didn't do that. You say, well, why didn't he do it? Well, I think one reason he didn't do it is because he knew it wasn't about the Jews. He knew that all this situation wasn't about the Jews. In other words, that was the fact. They're a part of the facts of the story, but they're not the issue. So he doesn't have any reason to accuse them. Look at the next verse, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, and to speak with you. For I am wearing, watch this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, you're not a Jew, so I have to help you to see this. What he just said there was very, very important. He said, gentlemen, I want you to know what the real issue is, and it's not about the Jews. I'm in these chains for the sake of the hope of the Jews. Now, a Jew got that instantly. When he said, for the sake of the hope of Israel, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And many of you know, because you've been a Christian long enough and deep enough into the Old Testament to understand what he was talking about. What was he talking about? It's about the Messiah. I'm here in chains because of Christ, the Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. That's messianic language, and they knew it instantly. Now, back in Acts chapter 26, by the way, he said the same thing in a different way. Let me read it for you, verse 6. He said to them, now I am standing trial. Listen, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Promise of what? The promise of a Messiah. That's why I'm in chains. That's why I'm on trial. That's why I brought you here today. This isn't about the Jews, Paul said, and I'm not going to make it about them. Isn't that interesting? We could solve some problems in this country if we could ever talk about what the issue is. But we can't seem to do that. All we can do is talk about the guy that disagrees with the issue or my view of the issue. I'm going to tell you, in case you don't pick up on this, I'm frustrated with that stuff. I wish I could figure out a way to change it. But here we are. Paul said it ain't about the Jews, it's about the Messiah. That's why I'm here. But now watch their reaction, because now Paul's going to learn a lesson. Look at verse 21. They said to him, look, this is fascinating. We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren, that's the Jews, come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. What did he say? We don't have any idea what you're talking about. We don't have any idea what you're talking about, Paul. Verse 22. But we came here because we desire to hear from you what your views are about what? The sect. Concerning this sect, we do know about that. It is known to us. And here's what we know about this sect. It's spoken against everywhere. And they had learned that he's somehow connected to this thing called Christianity, this thing called the way in Acts, this thing here called the sect. But notice, don't miss this, Paul, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. These Jews in Rome, listen, these Jews in Rome now define for us as clearly as anywhere else in Acts that the gospel has reached the remotest parts of the earth. So, well, Rome's not remote, it's the center. Oh no, concerning the gospel, it has now arrived at a place where the root of the gospel, Judaism, has no concept of what had happened, other than it's spoken against everywhere. Now, here's the lesson for Paul. Guess what he just learned? These Jews are so remote in Rome that they don't know nothing about him or anything about him, which means, listen, he's learning that it's bigger than me now. Do you get that? This thing to reach the remotest parts of the earth has got to outrun Paul. And it has in Rome. He doesn't have any credibility there based on his good experiences as a Pharisee, and he doesn't have any credibility there based on his bad experiences as a Christian. It's not about him anymore. It's not about the Jew anymore. What's it about? It's about Christianity now. It's about something bigger than any gospel minister. It's about something bigger than any individual Christian. It's about something bigger than even the Apostle Paul himself. Now, this was probably a little bit of a shock to Paul that they hadn't heard of him. And if he still had any of that self-righteous pride that he clung to, part of being a Jew, anything that hadn't already been stripped 2 years in the jail back home, or stripped in the hurricane in the Mediterranean, or stripped in the shipwreck, or stripped in the snake bite. If there was anything left, they just stripped him of it. We don't have any idea who you are. You don't mean anything to us. Christian friend, listen to me. If you were to be a confident and assured messenger of Christ, you need to get that message. I need to get that message. Elders, you need to get this message. Church, you need to get this message. It ain't about you. It's way bigger than that. And to the degree that you are not effective in getting out of the way of that, then you are in the way of that. Did you get that? A lot of that's in there. It's about the gospel. And how incredible is it that Paul, this great missionary, assembled these leaders of the Jews together, logically and understandably, he thought, with the need to defend himself, to put them and him at the center, and they said, what? This is God's primary action at work, right? It wasn't Paul's primary action. He had a whole different plan. God said, no, I want to make something else the centerpiece right here in these last pages of this book. I want to make the gospel the centerpiece. And so, verse 23, look at it. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers. He's got quite a little dig there in Rome. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying. See, he's on point now. By solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. He used the law of Moses. He used the prophets, and he did it from morning till evening. God's done this in his life. God acting in primary ways has pushed him to this clear message of the gospel that we have not seen since back in chapter 23. He's been off message for a long time. Now he's back on message. And look at verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things he spoke, but others would not believe. Now listen to me, Christian. If you are ever moved by primary sources to act according to God's word and consistent with the Great Commission, and you are privileged to finally and once and clearly and articulate in an undeniable way the gospel, then this is exactly what will happen. This is what always happens when the gospel finally gains the day. What happens, Steve? Some will be persuaded and some won't. Which is another way of saying what Luke says here, some will believe and some will not believe. Don't be shocked by that. Don't let that get you off message. That's the anticipated, expected, regular response when you finally get to the gospel. We said in our Friday men's study this past Friday, it's really pretty simple to arrive at a belief in God. That's not that hard. Just a little bit of brain matter and some reasoning, you'll land on the reality and the confident belief in God. Creation will take you there, and you're there already. You may be denying it, but the Bible's clear in Romans 1. That's not hard to believe in God. You know what's hard? To believe God. That's hard. And that's Christianity. That's what Christian faith is. It's not believing about God. Lots of people believe about God or in God. It's believing what He said. And here is this picture of some wouldn't believe what God said from the Old Testament law and the prophets. They just wouldn't believe it. You say, well, that means they don't believe in God. No, they believed in God. They were Jews. They believed in the one true and living God. The trouble is they didn't believe what He said. And so that's why they're Jews and not Christians. You get that, Christian? But some did believe. Believe what? Believe what God said. Where? Everywhere. Any page of Scripture. Some will believe, some will not believe. Paul's watched this happen again and again. Look at verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, here comes the trouble, watch this. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, now stop, listen to me. I got to insert something here before you read on. Paul references Isaiah here, okay? He's quoting Isaiah. Now, anytime God says something, it's important. Would you agree with me? Are you awake? Say yes. All right. Anytime God says something, it's important. And He has said this through the prophet Isaiah. And now He's saying it what? Again. And this isn't the second time He said it. This is the sixth time in our Bible He said this. He said it first through Isaiah. And then he said it through Jesus four different times recorded in the Gospels. And now Paul says it. So that says something to me as a study of Scripture, and I hope it says something to you. This must be really significant what he's about to say, because this is the sixth time God said it. Well, so what did he say? Look at it. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Now, you know what that is? Just real quickly, that's a prophecy given to Isaiah of condemnation. It's a judgment prophecy. It's against Israel. It's not an individual prophecy condemnation. It's a national calamity prophesied by God, reiterated by Jesus four times in the Gospels, and now repeated by Paul to these Jews in Rome. Now, here's what it said. Look at it again. Here's what it says. It says, they will not listen. They will not listen. They won't listen. They won't. They won't. They will not. They will not listen. But then it says, they cannot listen. They cannot. They can't. They will not, and then they cannot listen. And it does the same thing. It says, their heart becomes dull. They scarcely hear. They close their eyes. They would not see, and now they cannot see. First, they close their eyes, otherwise they might see. They close their ears, otherwise they might have heard. But now, so declares the Lord, go to this people and say, you will not hear. You will not see. I have blinded you. I have deafened you. Now, if you go back and read that in Isaiah chapter 6, he's very direct. He says, I will send a delusion, and I will blind you, and I will deafen you. But I only do that after you refuse to listen, and after you refuse to see. You see what Paul just declared there? You need to get this, guys. God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. It is a sovereign act of God when people hear. And it is a sovereign act of God when people do not hear. Oh, I don't know about that. That's what this says. But in between that is very important. Woven in between that is the human responsible act of people who will not listen. They just won't listen. And then God moves equally sovereignly to shut their ears and to close their eyes. The Jews had refused, and God deafened them. The Jews have refused, and God blinded them. Again, not individually. In fact, some Jews here heard, right? We already read that. But as a nation, as a people, the gospel has moved on. Now look at the verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, Jews, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Look what it says next. They will listen. You wouldn't hear, Israel. And now you can't hear. The Gentiles couldn't hear. And now they will. Nations will now listen to the gospel. Ears will be opened that you never imagined could be opened. Eyes will see that you never imagined could see. And a people who are not a people will become the people of God. That's what's happening here. This moment, watch this, this historical moment on this day in this city of Rome is the last time the Jews get to go first. God has tried and tried and tried and tried. And this is the last gospel messenger at the remotest ends of the earth. And he says to that nation, you will no longer hear. And you will no longer see. And it's less than 10 years later that Jerusalem is ransacked by Rome. Utterly destroyed, not a stone left on top of another stone. And listen to me, any notion of Orthodox Judaism is gone forever. It's still gone. You may say, well, I don't know. I watch those Orthodox Jews on television. I see them do this. Yeah, Orthodox today, but they have no context anywhere similar to the Orthodox Judaism of Paul's day, of Jesus' day, of the Old Testament. You know why? Because they don't have a temple. And all of it focused and centered on temple. You know why? Because they don't have sacrifices, and they cannot have sacrifices because they do not have a temple. So what we know today as Orthodox Judaism, it's not Orthodox Judaism at all. You know why? Because God said, I'm done with that. I'm finished with that. I'm out of here. Ichabod. I'm gone. So this is hugely significant, these parting words in this book of Acts. Say, well, I'm glad I'm not a Jew. Well, listen to me this morning, Gentile. He's been just as clear with you. You can close your eyes this morning if you want to. That's your choice. And you can close your ears this morning if you want to. Some of you already have. And you can choose this morning whether you will or will not believe God. But you better be warned. Your stubborn refusal to listen to God and to see God will one day result in an inability for you to know God. He will not always strive, the Bible says, with man. Don't let your heart become dull of hearing. Don't let your eyes get tired of seeing. Today, while it's still called today, my Bible says, you need to believe. Now, there's some points I want to make in this, so look at them with me real quickly. Make no mistake. In all of this, make no mistake. God will save His people. Right? He ain't waiting on you or me. But in the same way, make no mistake. Those who are not saved will not be saved because they would not be saved. But listen, finally, make no mistake. Those who will not be saved one day cannot be saved. It'll be too late. Look at verse 29. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So what were they arguing about, Pastor Steve? The gospel? Oh, no. No, those who departed were those who rejected the gospel. It's the group that wouldn't believe, and they're arguing among themselves. You know what they're arguing about? They're arguing about God would ever do that, whether or not God would ever really do that. Would He ever really? Would He really do that? I don't think He would do that. What do you think? Well, I don't think He would do it either. Wait, I got a copy of Isaiah. Look what it says. Would He really do that? They departed from there, and they're arguing among themselves about the same thing we argue about. You know what it is? The sovereignty of God. We dispute about it all the time. We can't talk about the gospel because we get wrapped around whether or not God's sovereign in it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. But there's a lesson here to learn. If you're one of those individuals who thinks that'll never happen to me, He won't ever give up on me, He won't ever judge me, He won't ever condemn me, you're a fool. Because He will. And the message for you this morning is stop disputing and start believing what God said about Himself and what He actually will do. And then look to the Jews as an example of having already done it once. Well, then Luke simply says that Paul stayed 2 full years in those rented quarters, and for 2 years he did what he did right here. He declared the Messiah as the deliverer and the Savior of the world, and some believed and some wouldn't. And the next day he did it again, and some believed and some wouldn't. And the next day he did it again, and some believed and some wouldn't. And he did that every day for 2 years. Verse 31 says he preached the kingdom of God. Says he taught concerning Jesus. He wasn't just doing the gospel. He was growing these new believers up. They need to know everything that Jesus said and taught. It says he did it openly. He did it unhindered. I would submit to you that Paul is right here enjoying a liberty he never had. Because in being the mouthpiece of God's prophecy to Israel, he finally embraced what he could not formally embrace. And that is, you know what? I don't get to save my people. I just don't. It's not what happened. And then the story ends. It's over. I don't have any more verses. We have no biblical record of whatever happened to the Apostle Paul. And listen, we have no reliable historical record of whatever happened to the Apostle Paul. And we're tempted to feel cheated by that. Some of you came thinking you'd find out this morning. And the story just ends. Unless you've been listening this morning and you realize that you weren't cheated in not knowing what happened to Paul. Because Paul was never the point. What a beautiful gift the Spirit gave us when he stopped right there. It never was about him. Never was. And it is certain that however it ended, his story ended. They all do. But this book, this tremendous book of Acts, it's about a story, listen, that never ends. This is the never-ending story. It still goes on today, right here. Oh, Theophilus, Luke would have said, if you could only imagine. One day in Bowling Green, they will remember what Jesus said. Some will believe. Some won't. Right there in that church, they'll still believe that they've been commissioned to change the world. They'll still believe that they have to go to the remotest parts of the earth. You know where that is? Someplace you never imagined going. You know where that is for some of you? Right across the street. So the question is, do you believe or don't you? Will you go or won't you? Because it's going to end the same way it began when Jesus went to the heavens. In the same way, he's going to come back again. Guess what happens to the story then? Oh, you cannot imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this testimony of the early church. Forgive us, many of us, forgive me, for getting so engaged in the text that for a while, maybe even for months, we thought it was about Paul. Thank you, God, for teaching us today. It was always about Jesus. And reminding us today that it must still be about that. It ain't about us. It's way bigger than us. Father, challenge us this morning not to think about where we might go. Now, that misses the point. God, challenge us to surrender to other primary sources that desire to carry us to places we would never imagine going. And therein be doing our part to satisfy your great commission. Teach us, lead us, keep us from outrunning you. For the glory of Christ, we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.